Our Father in heaven, we praise you and worship you, the God of glory and majesty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who loves us deeply. Father, we thank you for the way you have created us in your image. We thank you for redeeming us by the precious blood of your only begotten Son. Thank you for helping us to become your children. Thank you for granting us eternal life. Thank you that by your doing, we are in Christ Jesus our Lord, and he in us, our hope of glory. Father, we thank you for your kind intentions toward us. Thank you for what you've revealed in the scriptures, your purposes for mankind, and we ask that you will continue to help us to understand how we can cooperate meaningfully with your calling for our lives, that indeed your will may be done, and that we may be able to deepen in our knowledge of you, our fellowship with you, and with one another in the body of Christ. We commit this time to your hands and pray that you will have the freedom to speak to us, that you grant us insight into what you've revealed in the scriptures, and strengthen our resolve to walk in the light of the truth revealed. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 20th message, and the subtopic for today, the wholesome biblical balanced understanding of the meaning of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, the 3rd message. The wholesome biblical balanced understanding of the meaning of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, the 3rd message. We have been considering the meaning of man created in the image of God as a moral, spiritual being with the ability to make moral choices with real consequences that have a bearing on the outworking of history and the fulfillment of God's purposes. We noted that a worldview that could significantly undermine the biblical presentation of man's capacity to choose is the belief that everything that takes place will inevitably take place, and the predetermination of all occurrences. I mentioned, as far as I can understand, a major reason, and perhaps a primary reason, sincere and intellectually able Christians subscribe to and argue strongly for the view of the predetermination of all occurrences is their concept and understanding of the sovereignty of God and the greatness and glory of God, that all things take place according to the will of the sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his will. In the last 2 messages, I have been summarizing my understanding of this important subject of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in accordance with biblical revelation. We have covered 23 points, and today, the Lord willing, will be the 3rd and concluding message on this subject of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We'll continue with a new section, the 24th point. As we serve the sovereign God, it's helpful for us to recognize that he's a God who plans. And as such, we can live each day with a consciousness that the course of history is neither aimless nor meaningless, but moving in the direction of the fulfillment of the wondrous eternal purpose of God. God is sovereign, and he's a God who plans. The scriptures in Ephesians 3, verse 21, talks about the eternal purpose of God. And this is something very assuring, comforting to us, especially as we see so much violence, acts of wickedness, and darkness in the lives of people. It's important that we have this consciousness and the assurance that the course of history is neither aimless nor meaningless. We have this assurance because God is sovereign and He has a wondrous eternal purpose, and history is not moving nowhere. It is moving in the direction of the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. I mentioned in point 14 that although God does not predetermine all events, that is the critical issue, not the predetermination of all events, but God does predetermine various issues, and God does have plans. God's eternal purposes have been predetermined by God according to the counsel of His will, that is, according to His perfect knowledge, wisdom, and character. And this includes the goal as well as the means and the framework within which His purposes will be fulfilled. It includes the role of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the role of the church, the creation of man in God's image with a capacity for moral input, and the framework of physical, moral, and spiritual laws within which man work out his life and responds to God's call. I go on to the next point, point 25. Bear in mind the various points, although put as point form, that may make it easier to follow. They are closely related with one another and they do overlap. The next point, 25. Those who walk with God in truth and holiness have confidence in God's sovereignty as expressed in their working of God's purposes. For example, in the calling and role assigned to the nation of Israel, the calling of the church, the different gifts and roles assigned to the different members of the body of Christ. God has created us with the capacity to choose. We have seen that this is a very important issue, and in fact that's a major issue that we've been trying to ponder about in the context of which we are considering now the issue of the sovereignty of God. But although God has created man with the capacity to choose, our choice is exercised within a framework. There are certain things that are beyond our choice, or beyond that are beyond us in the sense that we cannot choose those things. It has been determined for us. And we have looked at this in earlier messages. There are many things, including when we are born, who our parents are, and so on. But in our walk with God, there are also various other aspects that are revealed to us that are not for us to choose. These have been predetermined by God, or along the way, as history unfolds, God in His foreknowledge recognizes what is helpful, and so He decides accordingly. So for example, in relation to the calling and the role assigned to the nation of Israel because of the fall of man, the calling of the church, this has always been in the heart of God. Some may at times wonder, why is it the nation of Israel is special, and so on. But there are various things that God, in His sovereignty, has decided, and it's important that we recognize the sovereignty of God is something that we can have confidence in, because God works all things after the counsel of His will, in Ephesians 1 verse 11. That I mentioned that this is a verse that has often been referred to for those who argue strongly for the predetermination of all events. But this verse is not so much talking about the predetermination of all events, but it's a verse that is very helpful and assuring to us. God works all things after the counsel of His will communicates to us that God exercises His sovereignty, not arbitrarily, but according to His perfect will, wisdom, understanding. Because we know that the counsel of God's will is grounded in His perfect character, His knowledge, His wisdom, His love, and they are never arbitrary and meaningless. And this comes through clearly throughout the scriptures. Whatever God does is grounded in the perfection of His being and all His attributes. This also relates to the different gifts, the different roles assigned to different members of the body of Christ, that we should seek to set our hearts to know the Lord and then to seek by His grace to fulfill our part, knowing that as each one of us cooperate with what is in God's heart for our lives, then together there will be a very beautiful picture that will emerge in our working, just as in an orchestra, as the different musicians playing different instruments concentrate on fulfilling their part well, there will be beautiful, harmonious music that will flow forth. So in our appreciation of the sovereignty of God, it's important that there is within us a recognition that God's exercise of His sovereign power is not arbitrary, but grounded in His perfect being, His wisdom, His knowledge, His character, and His love. This is related to what I mentioned earlier about the course of history not being aimless nor meaningless. Not only that God is sovereign and that He's a God who plans, but also because of our confidence in Him, His perfect being, wisdom, knowledge, character. The next point, 26. God's calling and His will and intention for our lives at the personal level may not be fulfilled. This is an important point for us to take note. Yes, God is sovereign, and as we'll see, there is the assurance that God's eternal purpose will be fulfilled. But at a personal level, God's intention for our lives may not be fulfilled. In fact, we can also say that the whole way God's purpose, God history unfolds, how things turn out, many things do not turn out the way God desires it to turn out. That is why there's so much sin and evil in this world. But not only that, God's intentions in regard to various issues, in the sense of what He desires to take place, may not take place. That is, wherever moral beings have a say, wherever issues may be affected by the moral response of moral beings. But I now want to emphasize on this aspect to balance up on our assurance of God's sovereignty and His purposes, that there's a direction, history is moving in the direction of the fulfillment of God's purpose, but at the same time, at a personal level, His will for our lives may not be fulfilled. And this is true for each one of us, and even for those whom God specially called and chose for specific tasks, including important tasks and roles in the fulfillment of His purposes in the body of Christ. It does not mean their fulfillment will be automatic. At a group level, we see the nation of Israel. God's intention and His calling for the nation of Israel, as we read through the Old Testament, is filled with many instances, and in fact, as a general pattern, not just specific instances, as a general pattern, we see that Israel as a nation grieved and failed God miserably in many ways. In spite of God's grace and patience. And not all Jews in Old Testament times, and even after the coming of Christ, experienced salvation, which requires the individual personal response of repentance and faith in God. The next point, 27, a brief point, but called to fulfill a role in God's redemption plan. God called Israel to fulfill a role in his redemption plan, but Israel as a nation was not predetermined unto salvation, and not all Jews experienced salvation. So that at a personal level, the personal response is critical. The next point is related. Saul, later known as Paul, the Apostle Paul, he testified that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. We refer to this verse from time to time, Acts chapter 26, verse 19, when Paul testified before various ones, including King Agrippa. Paul testified he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision and the ministry which God entrusted to him, which implies that it was possible for him to disobey God and fail to fulfill the ministry entrusted to him. Paul was very conscious that he needed to be very careful and not fail in the stewardship entrusted to him. In contrast, just give one example. The other Saul, King Saul, failed to respond well to God's calling and intention for him. We've looked at the life of King Saul in two messages many years ago. If you want to appreciate this in greater detail, you can refer to those two messages. But now I just want to briefly refer to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. We'll just look at two verses. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, by that time Saul was already king. And bear in mind, the scriptures record for us that Saul becoming king was according to God's will. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." We can see here, and if you read through the portions of scriptures that are relevant, you will see that it was the will of God that Saul became king of Israel, and also that Saul would obey the Lord and Saul's kingdom be established. Samuel told Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." It was the will of the Lord that Saul obey him, obey God, and Saul's kingdom over Israel would be established. But it was not predetermined, it was not fixed, and not every aspect will definitely take place. So one aspect did take place. Saul became king. But as to how things unfold, a very critical issue has to do with Saul's moral response. Saul's positive moral response to God's call was crucial. But Saul disobeyed the Lord. It was not fixed that he would obey or disobey. Saul had a choice. He failed, and in fact, as recorded for us in the scriptures, the outcome of Saul's life was rather tragic. Saul could fail through disobedience to the Lord, and he did. And his kingdom was not established and did not endure. What I want to emphasize here is that we need to recognize that this principle is true for everyone who come into this world and for each one of us. God has kind and positive intentions for everyone and for each one. First of all, we've already seen this. This is just a summary. God wants each one to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation. We've seen the scriptures revealed to us. It's not the will of God for any to perish, but for all to come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is God's desire. Secondly, not only that, God also wants each one after becoming a child of God, having received forgiveness, eternal life, to grow in moral, spiritual stature, and also have a meaningful part in the fulfillment of God's purposes. This is God's will and God's intention for each one, everyone who comes into this world. However, not all repent and believe and receive eternal life. So in the first place, not all experience salvation, Lord Jesus Christ. Not all receive forgiveness of sins, eternal life. And also, even for those who become God's children, not all grow well in moral, spiritual stature. And not all fulfill well the part God intends for them in their working of God's purposes. And all this will have a significant bearing on how it would be for us in eternity. The quality of our voluntary positive response to God's call is vital, and each one of us have to respond positively. No one can do it for us. Others can encourage us, pray for us, and the Spirit of God works in our hearts and minds. But we have to respond positively to God working in our hearts. And it's something important for us to prayerfully reflect over as to the quality of our response to God up to this point of time in our lives. Let us reflect over our lives. How has been our response to God all these years? Have we fallen very far short of God's call? But let us not stop there. Whatever it may have been in the past, how about from here onwards? Let us spend time to reflect over our lives before the Lord. How can we fare well from here and resolve in our hearts by the grace of God to move in that direction and ponder how we can do that? It is good to conclude our consideration of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men on a positive note. Point 29. Even though there is much darkness in this world, many are disobedient to God, defy God, we are assured God's purposes will be fulfilled. We are assured God's purposes will be fulfilled. Though not everyone responds positively to God's call and God's provisions for us, the scriptures reveals there will be those who respond positively to what God has done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just a few people. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 14 tells us that there will be a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Let's look at Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 and 14. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Notice here, a great multitude which no one could count. So it's not just a few. And they are from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues from all over the world, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And he says here, they are clothed in white robes. These are the ones who have responded positively to God's call, who have been redeemed, who have been washed. This becomes clearer if we look at verse 14. This is in response to one of the elders saying to John, he says, these who are clothed in white robes, verse 13, who are they and where have they come from? Verse 14, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are the ones who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he says that they have washed their robes. So there is a positive response on their part. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's a need to come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, that our sins may be forgiven. But not just at the point of conversion, but also a continuing coming to the Lord for forgiveness of sins, walking with God with a contrite spirit, so that we'll be constantly maintaining a good conscience before God, our sins forgiven. Notice here, the scriptures tells us of this great multitude, and this is not the total number, but just those who have emerged triumphant from the great tribulation. Verse 14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. So there will be many who will respond to God's call. But the degree of the positive response can vary. The next point, point 30. There will be in the age to come, in eternity, a body of believers, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, who will continue to work out God's purposes in love and righteousness, in fellowship with God and with one another. This is what we can look forward to for all those who love God. Yes, there are many things that do grieve our hearts. But the scriptures assures us, and we take comfort, that God in his foreknowledge has seen that there will be those who will respond to his call, and we can look forward to eternity if we faithfully do our part now. Let us not be deterred and discouraged by many things that seem to go wrong. And many things that not only seem to go wrong, there are also many things taking place in this world that grieve the heart of God and grieve the heart of all those who love God. But let us take comfort in the assurance that God has revealed to us that there will be in eternity a body of believers who will continue to work out God's purposes in fellowship with him and with one another. The next point, 31. God has yet to reveal to us all that awaits us in eternity. God has already revealed much to us in the scriptures. although it's said that many of God's children still have very little understanding of what has already been revealed. But God has yet to reveal to us all that awaits us in eternity. But we know that the perfect God of infinite wisdom, love, and power will have in store for us that which will be fully satisfying and unfathomably rich in meaning, beyond what our finite minds can think of or imagine. Scriptures already reveal much to us, but there's a lot more God has yet to reveal to us, because it is not so critical for us to dwell too much on those things, but God has revealed sufficient for us what is relevant. The scriptures concentrates on revealing to us what is helpful for us to respond well, to live out our lives well on earth. God has also revealed to us to a certain degree what awaits us as an encouragement to us. But there's a lot more that awaits us, which will be fully satisfying and unfathomably rich in meaning, beyond what our finite minds can think or imagine, because it will be in accordance with God's infinite wisdom, love, and power. Paul tells us that in the age to come, God would show to us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. In Ephesians chapter 1, we've looked at the whole epistle from the angle of the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes in an earlier message. And in chapter 1, Paul already talked about God's eternal purpose and the mystery and the summing up of all things in Christ and so on. And chapter 2 began with a tracing back of the fact that we were all in sin. And now, in chapter 2, Paul went on to tell us how God, rich in mercy, and because of his great love toward us, verses 4, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In this context, Paul tells us that God raised us up with him, verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are in Christ Jesus, and there is an important implication of this in verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So these two verses tells us, in addition to other things, two things. One is that in the ages to come, God is going to show to us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. So there's a lot more, according to the riches of God's grace and his in kindness toward us. There's much more he has yet to reveal to us. The other is, he tells us that this is in Christ Jesus. That is, this is one of the implications or the potential of the fact that we are in Christ. And this is by God's doing, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us there are unfathomable riches in Christ. And one of the implications is that in the age to come, God is going to show to us surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. We can say this is consistent with the principle of things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Refer to this verse in the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In an earlier message on the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes, let us look at this context. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul mentions that we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Verse 7, he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So here, Paul is talking about God's wisdom manifested in the mystery, God's intentions pertaining to the fulfillment of His purposes. And then in verse 9, he says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. So, pertaining to the fulfillment of God's purposes, Paul is trying to tell us here that there's a lot that God has prepared for those who love Him, and is even beyond all that we have seen and heard, and even what has entered the heart of man. It goes beyond all that we can think of or imagine. But let us also realize that what Paul is talking about here is not just talking about what awaits us in eternity. In this context, Paul actually is talking about God's intentions for us in the fulfillment of His eternal purposes, and there's a lot that God has already revealed to us. Verse 10 says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So the Spirit of God knows what is in the heart of God. We of our own accord, we cannot understand these things. But God has already revealed through the Spirit. Has already revealed to us in the Scriptures. So there's already a great deal of what pertains to the fulfillment of God's purposes in the Scriptures. It is already feasible for us to know much of what is in God's heart and His intentions for us, for God has revealed them through the Spirit. This is important for us to take note, that it is feasible to gain much insight into all that God intends for us, and even what He has prepared for us, and what we can even enter into even now, that we need not even wait until the age to come. It is feasible for us to gain much insight and enter into much that God intends for us in the present age. But bear in mind, many of God's children live in ignorance and poverty relatively. We understand so little of what is feasible for us to understand and what is feasible for us to enter, even in the present age. But the Scriptures also reveal to us that there is much more that will become clearer in the age to come. So even if we respond well, what is revealed in the Scriptures that is feasible for us to understand, to gain insight into, to enter into, what is limited compared to what is yet to come. We've seen this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, God will show to us the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So both are true. In this present age, it is already feasible for us to gain much, much more insight than most Christians are aware of, conscious of, and not only insight, but to enter into the richness of life that God intends for His children. This is true. But it's also true that there's a lot more that awaits us in eternity. There are indeed marvelous and wonderful things that God has prepared for all those who love Him. And all those who love God can look forward to what awaits us in eternity. But let us bear in mind how well we respond to God's call, how well we learn, grow in moral and spiritual stature, and the degree of our faithfulness to all that God has entrusted to us. All these will have a direct bearing on our state and the manner and meaning of our participation in the continuing outworking and the fulfillment of God's purposes, not only in the present age, but also in eternity. And that is why it is vital for us to concentrate on learning, growing well, and be faithful to God, that we can have a meaningful part now, in the present age, and also for eternity. This is vital. And it is not fixed. God has made the provisions. The Spirit of God is drawing us in that direction. And others may also pray for us and encourage us. But the critical issue is, to what degree are we earnestly responding to what is visible as the Spirit of God works in our hearts and draws us and moves us in that direction? Will we respond well? This is something that each one of us must seriously pray over, ponder over the implications are far-reaching and vital. I will conclude the sharing of my understanding of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man by referring to a few verses in the scriptures which communicates to us the spirit and meaning of the wholesome, balanced, biblical presentation of the meaning of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That is, God's part and man's part in the outworking and the fulfillment of God's purposes. And this is something that we need to be conscious of every day of our lives. There's God's part, but there's also man's part. And it's helpful for us to see the biblical presentation of the wholesome balance and not to overemphasize God's part in a manner whereby we then fail to appreciate properly our part, or overemphasize man's part so that we do not properly appreciate God's part. And wherever there's overemphasis in this kind of manner, it will not be wholesome, it will not be accurate, it will not be consistent with the biblical presentation and with the truth. Let us first turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul had testified in relation to his own life in the preceding chapter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. That as far as Paul himself is concerned, he says, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my life, in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is Paul's approach to life. And then, chapter 2 onwards, he urges us to also live in like manner and to learn from the positive example of the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect example. And then, even as he describes to us how the Lord Jesus obeyed God the Father, even to the point of death and death on the cross, and how God highly exalted him. Paul now says, so then, my beloved. So there's the flow of thought. Work out your salvation. This is our part. There is the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. Paul himself has also testified about his own approach. Now, how about us? Paul exhorts us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So notice here, work out your salvation is Paul's exhortation and is addressed to men. This is our part. We have to work it out. This is human responsibility. This is man's part. But this is man's part in response to God's call and God's provisions and God's working in our lives. We'll see this as we go on, even in these two verses. But here, take note, there is our part. Work out your salvation. Then Paul says, with fear and trembling. This is not that kind of fear, but this is healthy fear, even as Paul himself also tells us in his own approach. He also worked out his life in like manner. He tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a few verses preceding what we looked at just now. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Even though Paul had attained significant spiritual stature, he knew much. He knew the power of God in his life. He knew God working in his life. But yet Paul was not presumptuous. He continued to serve God in this way. What does it mean? With fear and trembling. It means that we must work out our salvation with care and with diligence and with a consciousness that the issues involved are significant and the outcome is not certain. It is not fixed. That is why we need to work out our salvation with this kind of spirit and attitude. Not presumptuous, not careless. It doesn't matter. Things will always just turn out. It will turn out as it will turn out. No. The future is not fixed. It's not certain how things will turn out. We must work out our salvation with great care. That is our part. But then Paul did not stop there. To have a wholesome, balanced understanding, we need to appreciate the other aspect of it. In verse 13, Paul went on to say, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So our working out our salvation with fear and trembling is in response and in the context of God at work in us. God at work in you, both to will and to work out his good pleasure. Not only God at work in us, but is also to work out God's good pleasure. That is the will of God. And God's good pleasure is not arbitrary, it's grounded in his character, in his wisdom, in his knowledge, in his love. So this part, this other part in verse 13 shows to us very clearly God's part. It is not man just working out on his own, depending on his own resources, his own thinking, his own ideas. This is not how God intends us to work out our lives. He has not created us in this way, such that it is feasible for us to work out our lives on our own and able to work it out well. No, we are meant to work out together with God, cooperating with God in our working of God's purposes, in our working of our salvation and God's salvation plan for us. In these two verses, there's a very strong sense both of God's sovereignty as well as man's responsibility. We see the very strong sense of the sovereignty of God that comes through in these two verses. In verse 13, it comes through from Paul's writings that man working out his salvation begins with God working in man. For it is God who is at work in you. We are able to work out our salvation because of God's working in our lives. First, God working in our heart and in our mind, granting us insight into the truth so that we can work out God's good pleasure or His will. Because, as Paul tells us, it is to work out God's good pleasure, to work out His will. So God first working in our hearts and mind to grant us insight into the truth, to understand His will. And then the Spirit of God encouraging us to walk in the truth that we have come to understand, and then helping us and enabling us to do so. The Holy Spirit even helping us to exercise our will to choose God's will. Even the very exercise of our will is not just on our own. Paul says, God at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It begins with God, not only creating us, but also providing for us His great salvation plan through the Lord Jesus Christ and drawing us to Himself. But men need to respond positively to God at work. And then, even after conversion, God continuing to work in that direction of the fulfillment of His purposes in our hearts and minds. So in our appreciation of the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, we must always bear in mind it must begin with God and the initiative that comes from God. But at the same time, we must bear in mind that man must respond positively to God at work in him. Man must cooperate with what God is seeking to work in and through his life. Man must want to and choose to work out his salvation, a positive response to God at work in his heart and mind. That is why Paul exhorts us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, even as he assures us that God is at work in our hearts, even helping us to choose well in the direction of his will. Let us now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. The few verses that I'm looking at, they are all in the same direction, and hopefully these truths can become very much a part of our lives, in our consciousness, and the whole spirit and attitude with which we live each day may be consistent with the principles of truth revealed in these verses in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. This is Paul's testimony. True in his own life, but the principles are also applicable to us. And it'll be good if we can emulate Paul's example. Paul testified, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That is, whatever positive attainments Paul or anyone else can arrive at is by God's grace. Because it is God, not only who has created us, but also taken the initiative to provide for us the way of salvation when we have gone astray. And not only that, whatever we are able to do, best positive, is by God's enabling. God takes initiative, God provides, and God enables. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But Paul did not end there. He went on to say, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, which implies it could have been in vain. And it is sad but true that God's grace toward man has proven to be vain in many instances. But even in the lives of God's children, in varying degrees, it has proved to be in vain. The degree that we have failed to respond positively to God's call, to God's grace at work in our lives, in a manner that's feasible. To the degree that we have fallen short, it has been in vain. But let us look at how Paul responded. Paul says, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. Why is that so? Paul says, he explains why it is not in vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Paul's, or man's, positive response in laboring in the direction of God's gracious working is the basis for God's grace toward the person not being in vain. Paul says God's grace toward him did not prove vain because he labored even more than all of them. He responded very earnestly to God's call, to God's grace and work in his life. It could have been in vain. Let us bear in mind how deeply and earnestly a person responds to God's grace is not fixed. Paul says, I labored even more than all of them. So the varying degrees of earnestness. Paul labored very earnestly. But here it is not just a physical energy or outward expressions. The critical issue is man's positive moral input. I labored even more than all of them. For this to be meaningful in our response to God's grace at work, it has to do with how deeply and earnestly we respond to God's grace in our lives, and that is man's positive moral input. This is not fixed. This is something that God cannot do for us. He provides for us. He encourages us. The Spirit of God works in our hearts. But our part is the positive moral input. And God has created us with this capacity and also this responsibility to respond well. And our positive moral input is precisely that, ours. It is not fixed. It's up to us how deeply we will respond to God's call and His grace in our lives. And this is what will have a direct bearing on the outcome of our lives. We may be upset with our circumstances. We may wish that things are different in our environment and so on. But all those are not critical. The critical issue is in the context that we are in the framework within which God has placed us to work out our lives. What is our moral input? This is what will have a direct bearing on the outcome of our lives. And this is what will have a direct bearing on the depth of our relationship with God, the moral spiritual stature that we'll attain to, and also the significance of our contribution to God's kingdom. And our positive moral input is not a once and for all thing. It's a dynamic thing. It's a continuing thing. But even as Paul is very conscious of the need to respond well, to labor hard. He concludes again, yet not I, but the grace of God with me, to emphasize that even as man seeks to respond well, we must not forget that we cannot respond and labor according to our own strength. A recognition that our laboring, that is true laboring, is not according to human fleshly strength, but in response to God's gracious working in our lives, by God's gracious enabling. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So it is not just God taking initiative, calling, drawing us, and then we respond and we work out. But as we respond, it must be together with God's grace, in the context of God's grace, by God's gracious enabling, in the strength of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And working together with him. This verse is also very meaningful in communicating to us in the heart of God, in our working and fulfillment of God's purposes. God's intention is that it works out in this way. Man working out together with God. Working together with him. The outworking and the fulfillment of God's purposes involve God's part and man's part. When we are expressing it, we can say it's a partnership. But it is not equal partners. But men have a real part in working out God's purposes together with God, in fellowship with God, and by God's grace and enabling. But man has a very real part in it. And how history unfolds, how God's purposes are fulfilled, how we work out together with God is crucial. Bear in mind the preceding verses, Paul talking about how we are ambassadors for God, and how God has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So this is Paul talking about God's provision of salvation and the outworking, the fulfillment of his purposes, and how we as servants of God should work out our lives. And in verse 6 he says, and working together with him. So in the outworking, the fulfillment of God's purposes, it is man together with God. God takes initiative, he creates us, he provides salvation, he redeems us, he calls us to have a part in our working of his purposes. And we are to work out together with him. And to emphasize the importance of this, Paul says, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. First, bear in mind, and working together with him, seems to me in this context, Paul is first talking about he and his co-workers. And this epistle, in the preceding verses, Paul did also testify about his own ministry and how he responded to God's call. And Paul is now urging us to work out God's purposes together with God's children, to join the same spirit and direction with him and his co-workers. We also urge you. Paul and his co-workers are living in this way. But he's urging us, emphasizing to us the significance of the issues involved, and he says not to receive the grace of God in vain. We see this coming through again and again in these various verses. The grace of God and the possibility of receiving God's grace in vain. The need to respond well to God, God's calling, God's grace, God's working in our lives, and the need to work out together with God. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The bedrock, the foundational basis, is God's grace and God's provision extended to us. But Paul urges us not to receive the grace of God in vain. It means we must respond well. So, in conclusion, let us learn, like Paul, to labor, striving according to God's power, which works mightily within us, contributing our part in the direction of every man being complete in Christ. Let us learn, like Paul, to labor, striving according to God's power, which mightily works within us, contributing our part in the direction of every man being complete in Christ. Let us look at the context of Paul's testimony, the outworking and the fulfillment of God's purposes. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24-29. In the earlier messages on the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes, we've seen Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians, and the epistle to the Colossians. Both of these two epistles are very rich in meaning and in communicating to us the meaning of the mystery hidden in ages past but now revealed, pertaining to the fulfillment of God's purposes. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul testified, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church." So Paul is talking about his response to God's call and God's purposes, that he's rejoicing even as he suffers, not without meaning, but it is for your sake. So he's seeking to do his part, to contribute his part for the church. "Of which he was made a minister," verse 25, "of this church was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God." So Paul was conscious there was a stewardship entrusted to God, entrusted to him from God. He says, "Bestowed on me for your benefit." It's for him to serve for the benefit of others, so that I might fully carry out the word of God, the mystery. So this is to fulfill, to work out the mystery which has been hidden from ages past, but now manifested in his sins, and we've seen that this has to do with the fulfillment of God's purposes. God has revealed now in the New Testament what has been hidden in ages past. It has been revealed to Paul. He now shares with us in his epistles, and he's also testifying about how he himself has been responding to what he has come to appreciate of God's revelation of pertaining to the fulfillment of his purposes. "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Paul is testifying about the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is in God's heart, the fulfillment of his purposes, is very rich in meaning. And at the very heart of it, a very important aspect is the truth of Christ in you, the basis on which we can reach glorious heights. And then Paul went on to elaborate on the way he goes about responding to this revelation of God and the stewardship entrusted to him. Verses 28 and 29. He says, "We proclaim him," that is proclaiming the Lord, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." So there's a direction of Paul's life. He seeks to serve the Lord so that in whatever way he can contribute to every man being complete or mature in Christ. Because that is God's intention for each man. And Paul says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. So we see here this passage very rich in meaning in the direction of what we are talking about. Paul talking about God's revelation of what pertains to the fulfillment of his purposes, the mystery and the riches of it, the glory of it, and what is feasible for men, and how Paul, very conscious of this stewardship entrusted to him, he sets his heart, he devotes his life to this. Proclaiming Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That is the direction of his life, that is what he's committed to, and he labor hard, he strive. But it is according to God's power, which mightily works within him. Let us then learn, like Paul, to also consecrate our lives to God's calling and the stewardship entrusted to us. Just as Paul was entrusted with the stewardship, so also are we. The mystery, what pertains to the fulfillment of God's purposes, has been revealed in the scriptures. It is feasible for us to understand. Do we seek to understand? Gain insight? Have we also learned to set our hearts to labor, striving according to God's power which mightily works within us, so that we can fulfill our part in the working of God's purposes? And a significant aspect of it has to do with contributing our part in the direction of every man being complete or mature in Christ. Whereas as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on God's eternal purpose carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, the great salvation plan that God has made known in the scriptures. Let's reflect on the goodness of God, how he has created us, redeemed us, provided for us, and continually by his Spirit, according to his kind intention, he has been graciously working in our hearts, not only to draw us to himself, but also to enable us to perceive the truth and to enable us to work out our part in our working of his purposes. Let's reflect on our perfect example, the Lord Jesus, and how the Lord Jesus fulfilled his part. Let us also lay aside all encumbrances and learn to run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Let us learn from the positive example of the Apostle Paul to also attain the moral spiritual stature by the grace of God, that we may not receive the grace of God in vain, but learn to work out together with the Lord, with all those who love him, to be earnest in the truth, not to be presumptuous. Yes, God is sovereign, he is good, but there are also many who fall by the wayside, many who fail to respond well, because the path of true discipleship is not an easy path. It is very difficult, but our God is a great God. He will help us. He also wants us to work out together the body of Christ and not just on our own. And so as we prepare ourselves to partake Lord's Supper, also reflect what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, to learn and to grow and to contribute our part in the fulfillment of God's purposes together with others in the body of Christ, not just in the local context, not just in our midst, but also recognizing our part in the universal church. Let us also recognize that in order to respond well and also not to partake Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, we need to put right our lives, ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts, and put right whatever needs to be put right.